Great to have you here this morning. We are in our sixth week of summer, as it were, our summer series on the book of Colossians. By way of review, I want to just say, to bring some of you up to speed that are new here, visiting with us this morning, great to have you here. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote towards the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He was in a prison cell in Rome. As far as we know, he didn't get out of that situation before his life was taken. He'd never been to this church in Colossae. Epaphras, one of his followers, is actually the one who planted the church. But he wrote to these people to combat some errors and to show, really, most importantly, in the first couple of chapters, the total sufficiency of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, that no human religion or endeavor is going to ever replace what Christ has done for you. I was thinking of that song there at the end. We throw our hands in the air and we spin around. You know, we don't often think of being that filled with joy when we realize what Christ has accomplished for us for all eternity. But it is that awesome. It is that big. And it's something that we need to be reminded of each and every week, particularly when we come into a gathering of the church. I think more to the point, what we look in this little four-chapter letter that Paul wrote, that in chapters 1 and 2, it reflects what Jesus has done. And then in 3 and 4, which is often how Paul writes his letters. He spends the first half of his letters talking about what Christ has done, and the second half of his letters talking about what we then should do. How then should we live? And so chapters 3 and 4, which we embarked on last week with Noah's message, is about what a Christian should do. Noah opened that section on what we do and what it means to put off certain behavior and to put on certain behavior. It really becomes the whole part of the Lord. The title of Jesus is Lord. Well, that's what we're talking about, the Lord part of Jesus. When you get into chapters 3 and 4, why we would call Jesus Lord, CEO, boss, commander, master. Because he's in charge and we're following his directives. And so Paul is giving us his directives in chapters 3 and 4. It's a very practical thing. See, Jesus as our Savior is our justifier. It's called justification. It's a big word. And I love putting up this little thing here. I'm going to just run it by you. I've shown this many times in the past. It's not in your notes. If you want to write it down, feel free to. But I look at salvation as a three-tiered process. Our sins are forgiven. That's justification. In other words, we're removed from the penalty of sin. We are not going to be judged. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't care if you're an atheist, agnostic, or what religion you have. My question to you is, what are you going to do about your sin? You know, what are you going to do about things you've done wrong? And if you're an atheist, there's nothing to do about it. I can do whatever I want and there's no judgment. Well, you're wrong. And that's the beauty of Christ. Christ comes into our life and says, you know what? You are removed from the penalty of all the things you do wrong, past, present, future, when you accept me. That's called justification, just like you hadn't sinned. I call that salvation past. That happened on the day you received Christ. But after that day, you move into what I call present-day salvation, your sanctification process. That's a big word. Means being removed from sin's power. That's what Paul's teaching us in chapters 3 and 4 here. What should your character look like? Now, you and I working hard on Christian character isn't what saves us. Christ justifies us. But sanctification is the evidence that we are being transformed. And that's the present ongoing life. But at the end of our lives, when we die, the Bible says when we see Jesus, we shall become like him. I call that salvation future. That's called glorification. When we are glorified into the likeness of Christ, we are completely transformed in character to the likeness and the perfection of Christ. It is ours. It is put on us. It is imputed to us. As much as we were born into a world of sin, we are now born into a world of righteousness for all eternity. And so it's salvation future. We are removed once and for all from the presence of sin. So we're removed from sin's penalty and justification. We're removed from sin's power through sanctifying ourselves. And ultimately, God does the rest of the work for us, and he removes us from the presence of sin. We are perfect, perfect fellowship for all eternity. That's what heaven is. Now, Colossians 3, 1 through 17 was a specific challenge. This is where Noah was at last week. To kind of put off this fleshly lifestyle, put off what comes through your desires and your natural flesh desires, as it were, and replace it with Christian character. It's all about character. Our life at this point, when you come to know Christ, is about character. That's the journey. You hold your faith in Christ and you grow character. And so what we're going to look at this week, it's really interesting in how it applies to our lives, considering who Paul was writing to 2,000 years ago, is we have this new life. And because we have this new life, Paul is going to look at three very important relationships, and he says we should have a new way of responding in those relationships. There are three family relationships. Starts there in verse 18. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can whip it open to Colossians chapter 3. The first couple we're very familiar with, husbands and wives, and then kids and dads in particular, or kids and parents. But in the Bible, oftentimes, when it talks about families, this is kind of strange, it also talks about slaves and masters. And he's not referring to husbands and wives. Now, why does the Bible do that? Well, in Paul's day, slaves were a part of the family. In fact, in the Roman Empire, there were almost as many slaves as there were free people, free Roman citizens. People in those days, because of economic hardship and other things, would willfully indenture themselves in order to survive or in order to help their family survive. A father could indenture himself for 7 years as a slave for any contracted period, and he literally would go away and do this work in order to provide for his family. So it was very much a part of the economic structure of the Roman Empire. Now, I think one of the great questions is, how come the Bible doesn't just come out and condemn slavery and say, let's do away from slavery? Because obviously what Paul's going to talk about here, we'll see it a little later, about slavery, he doesn't approach it that way. And I think the Bible does this for a reason. God's about changing, like I said, character, attitude, heart. And here's this was something that just struck me in my study this week. I think in a way that I've never seen it before. We build God's kingdom. Paul is admonishing us, teaching us, to build the kingdom of God through the transformation of our character. That's how God builds his kingdom, in how our characters are sanctified, how we change as people. You know, they will know you by your love, which is the fruit. That's what Jesus said. They will know you by your love. So we are going to demonstrate God's kingdom through our character, the fruit of the Spirit in our life, not power. I think that's a clear message as to why Paul doesn't directly say we got to overthrow this system of slavery. It's bad. Now, let me remind you, Paul does say that if you have a choice in the Scriptures, he says not to be a slave. He says you need to make that choice and move on as a free man. But we still have, even today in our culture, some of that slave-master relationship for about 8 hours a day, some longer. And we're going to talk about how that fits into our lives and what God literally has to say to you and I in that relationship as employer-employee. Now, this is perhaps the single most radical teaching of Christianity, is what I'm going to show you right here. In Paul's day, this teaching completely turned the apple cart upside down over what was the norm and the standard for the Greek mindset and the Roman kingdom. He writes to the followers and believers of Christ, "For you are all," this is out of a letter to the Galatians, "children of God through faith in Jesus." So through Christ, you're all connected as God's kids. You've been united with him in baptism. You put on Christ just like putting on new clothes. It's a faith decision that you put on Christ in your life. And look at verse 28. There is no longer Jews or Gentiles. There's no longer this distinction. This was the mystery, Paul said, that was revealed, that God was going to offer his salvation to the entire world. So the Jewish people were no longer the single focus of God's plan of salvation, that he was offering it to all people, all places. But he goes on and moves beyond the Jews and the Gentiles, which is all people in the world, and he gets a little more specific: slave or free. So whether you're a slave or whether you're free, you are equal in the eyes of Christ. Whether you are male or female, you are equal in the eyes of Christ. For you are all one in Jesus. This was radical in the world that Paul was writing to. And it was complete and unmitigated equality for all people who come in Christ. That we all have a position in Christ that is not above anybody else's position. It is completely a shared place of grace. We all come needy, desperately needy, and we all receive equally from God through Christ. Now, I could sum up this whole message of where we're going this morning with this one statement. The key to healthy relationships, which is Paul's talking about here, is to be unselfish. This is the great outcome of character. As you develop character, you should become a greater servant, willfully choosing to serve, to submit, to give yourself and your time and your energy for the sake of the kingdom of God, because that's what your character demands of you as you grow. And that is being unselfish. That was Jesus. So Paul says here in Colossians, if you want to have a healthy relationship, you got to work on being unselfish, particularly if you are in power. Now, the first relationship Paul deals with is husbands and wives. We know that men and women are wired differently. Different likes, different ways of expression. Agreed? The ultimate amen. In fact, in this whole wide world, nothing is a greater mystery to me than the difference of men and women. And yet, this insatiable desire to be together. On one hand, we have very little similarity, and on the other hand, we not only need one another, we crave one another. You know, when you look at social institutions and social clubs, you know, you get the men's clubs and you get the women's clubs. Why? Because we're alike. You know, you get the motorcycle clubs. Why? Because we all like to ride motorcycles. But I don't understand men and women. They have nothing in common and they want to be together. It's an enigma to me. It is the most fertile field of jokes in history because it is such an enigma that comes out of this relationship of men and women. In fact, I'm going to play a funny clip. It's going to take about 3 minutes. Sit back and enjoy. There's a lot of truth in what you're about to see. This is comedian Mark Gunger talking about the difference between men's brains and women's brains.
We're going to start discussing men's brains, women's brains, and how they're very different from each other. Now, I want to start with men's brains. All right? Now, men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes. And we have a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We got a box for the money. We got a box for the job. We got a box for you. We got a box for the kids. We got a box for your mother somewhere in the basement. We got boxes everywhere. And the rule is, the boxes don't touch. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in that box. Now, women's brains are very, very different from men's brains. Women's brains are made up of a big ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything. The money's connected to the car, and the car's connected to your job, and your kids are connected to your mother, and everything's connected to everything. And it's like... It's like the internet superhyway. Okay? And it's all driven by energy that we call emotion. It's just... It's one of the reasons why women tend to remember everything. Because if you take an event and you connect it to an emotion, it burns in your memory and you can remember it forever. The same thing happens for men. It just doesn't happen very often because, quite frankly, we don't care. Women tend to care about everything. And she just loves it. Ha 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 ha. okay? Now, men, we have a box in our brain that most women are not aware of. This particular box has nothing in it.
True. True.
In fact, we call it the nothing box. And of all the boxes a man has in his brain, the nothing box is our favorite box. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. That's why a man can do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. You know, like fishing. Women can't do it. They can't do it. Their minds never stop. And they don't understand the nothing box. And it drives them crazy. Because nothing drives a woman more crazy or makes her feel more irritated than to witness a man doing nothing.
You know, and I watched that, and I said, only God could pull this off. You look at the difference between men and women, and you just go, two totally different beings, yet so necessary for each other. And so this morning, we're going to look at that relationship quickly here, with probably the single most controversial passage for a gal related to a man. In fact, whenever I hear this frequently when I'm preparing for a wedding ceremony, not so much from people in the church here, but from people outside, the woman will say to me, you know, don't talk about this verse in your wedding ceremony. Wives must submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. There it is, ladies. The S word. It's not a very popular word or concept in our culture. And when we read it from the Bible, it's quite ordinary to feel like it's out of date, out of step with contemporary enlightenment. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we harbor misconceptions about submission. We think submission means being a doormat or hanging a head of a blind obedience. And so when the Bible comes along and says, wives, not women, by the way, wives, submit to your husbands, there's four truths about that submission that I want to make clear this morning. And the first is this. Submission does not cancel out equality. Ever. There is an amazing proof of this in the book of Hebrews. The Bible tells us that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit equal? Absolutely. Our whole faith is built on that equality of the triune God. Jesus made the willing choice, he says in Scripture, says in Philippians chapter 2, to submit himself to the Father in some areas. But it didn't mean he was unequal in any way, shape, or form. The Bible tells us we are equal partners in everything that God offers to us. Second thing about submission we don't understand, so sometimes, is everyone will submit in some way or another. All of us have to submit, every one of us. We all have relationships, be it an employer-employee relationship, be it within the church, be it with the governing authorities. When you're driving down Highway 50, you are submitting to that fellow in the black and white. Or if you don't, you pay the price. Believers submit to fellow laborers in Christ. We're all commanded to submit one to another in Christ. Did you know that? Paul writes, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. All of us, men, women, children, we all submit to one another out of a reverence for Christ. Jesus submitted to the Father. Angels submit themselves to Jesus. Believers to spiritual leaders. Young men to older men. Young women to older women. The Bible says those are all relationships of submission. It's not a one-way thing we're talking about here, wives. Thirdly, submission doesn't mean we would disobey God. There's a real interesting story in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 4 where John and Peter are told to quit preaching about Jesus. You know, we're going to put a stop to you guys. And this was the part that was cool about this. They were courageous, but they were also reverent. They submitted, as it were, properly without obeying. We have to do what we have to do, they said. We have to listen to God. We can't listen to man on this one. But how they told him was very reverent. They said, so if you've got to punish us, go ahead and punish us. Kill us if you need to. But we will not stop doing what we're doing. The outcome of that, of course, was kind of a God's providence through one of the leaders, Gamaliel, who said, listen, if this thing's of God, we can't stop it anyway. So if it's not of God, it's just going to go away. So let these guys go and do what they want to do. And that's, of course, what happened, because they were willing to die at that moment. Because they said, we will not respectfully stop preaching. So you don't disobey God when you're operating in a place of submission. And thirdly, submission cannot be imposed. You know, when somebody says, you have to submit to me, you know, you can't impose submission. I mean, you can physically, but you can never break the will. The will's not inclined. What we're talking about here, Paul writes, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It doesn't say, husbands, get your wives to submit themselves to you. It doesn't say that, guys. It says, wives willingly choose to submit. Let me give you a brief history of the world that Paul lived in. In the cultural and legal state of Rome and of Greece, the husband was the only fully legal person in the family. He had absolute power over all property, absolute authority over every member of his family, and it extended even down to the grandkids. And by law, by Roman law, they were obliged to obey him, or he could bring consequences upon him. In fact, he had the power of life and death over his family. I'm not saying that was right, but that's just the way it was. Now, in contrast to what we're looking at today, Paul commands the kids and the slaves. He gives them a very abbreviated command. But here, he doesn't command the wife. Rather, he implies a voluntary submission, a willful choice on their part to do it. And what's the caveat for a wife submitting to her husband? Means as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. It recasts her attitude to her husband by turning it into allegiance shown to Jesus. You do this for the sake of Christ. Christ set it up this way. So if Jesus, your Lord, it's as if Jesus says, would you do this for me because this is the order. Now, what's interesting, the two people from the Bible who demonstrated this attitude most clearly, the most humble man who ever lived, the Bible says, was Moses. I always kind of liked that movie, so that's how they said his name in it. Moses. But Moses was a very humble man, and Jesus was the greatest servant. So you got the most humble man and the greatest servant, Moses and Jesus. They changed the world completely. They were totally submissive servants. Jesus came totally. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is saying, I came to submit to human beings in order to rescue them from the dominion of darkness. You know, Proverbs 31, write this down, husbands, because I want you to go read it. There's a long description of a godly wife, and clearly she is a strong leader. She buys real estate. She manages the finances. I mean, she is one sharp cookie. But in this short sentence of verse 18, Paul underscores his main point to the wives, that you need to work on unselfishness by respecting your husbands. And then we're going to jump to the husbands here. You cannot look at what the Bible says to wives without looking at what it says to the husbands. They go hand in hand. And the thing, he comes right in, he says, you husbands must love your wives and never treat them, never, underline that, treat them harshly. That is a command to the husband. Paul's introducing a radical approach to marriage. You know, in his time, the Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for messing up his dinner, and the wife would have no right of appeal. I mean, literally could cast her out into the darkness of culture where she had no power or appeal. It was an extremely chauvinistic society. The Greek mindset was even worse than the Roman law. Demosthenes, a Greek writer, said, we have wives for the purposes of bearing legitimate heirs and having a household manager. But we have prostitutes for our pleasure and concubines for our daily sex. So what Paul was writing into this culture was very new and radical. The problem is many guys today still think like the Greeks and the Romans of Paul's days. They get that in their mind that, hey, I've got power and I'm going to use it. Paul's response to that is a resounding no. Ephesians, Paul writes a very corollary statement for husbands. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our role model for husband is Jesus. My wife and I always used to tease this. I would tease her and say, do it because I told you to. And she said, love me like Jesus. And I'd always go, bummer. I said, why do I have the hard job? We just had a little cute way of doing that. Because it really is to love like Christ, to sacrifice yourself like Christ. And that is how we love our wives. And then, you know, Paul understood how men were into themselves, you know. He says, you ought to love your wives as your own body. I mean, these are strong commands from Paul to husbands. Very, very harsh commands, as it were, for a culture that gave the man all the power for abuse. And so we were to recast this relationship, the men. So Paul commands husbands to be unselfish by cherishing their wives. It's the idea of an active, this is for men that could be so abusive with their power. He says, you are reborn in Christ, and now you are reborn into a new way of doing your relationship. Yes, women, you are equal with men. But wives, I want you to submit to your husbands, and husbands, you better cherish your wives. Actively involved in listening and participating in their life. I got this sent to me this week. It reminds me, it's one of the best laugh out louds I've had in a while. A husband and wife came for counseling after 15 years of marriage. The therapist asked the wife what the problem was, and she went into this passionate, painful tirade about listing every problem they'd ever had in their 15 years of marriage. She went on and on, neglect, lack of intimacy, emptiness, loneliness, feeling unloved and unlovable. This entire laundry list of unmet needs that she had endured over the course of their marriage. Well, finally, after allowing this to go on for a sufficient length of time, the therapist got up from behind his up on his side of the couch, walked over to the woman and asked her to stand. He embraced her and gave her a long, deep, passionate kiss. The woman quieted down immediately and sat, dumbfounded, as though in a daze. The therapist then turned to her husband and said, this is what your wife needs at least 3 times a week. Can you handle this? The husband thought for a moment and then replied, well, I can drop her off here on Mondays and Wednesdays, but I fish on Fridays. Guys, please hear this, husbands. We can only cherish our wives in the long term when we choose, or we learn, really, to unselfishly serve them. And the model for that is what Christ did for us. It's a high bar. But that is our call. I mean, there is nothing greater in God's eyes for a husband than to love his wife well. Think of that. You can have all the ministry in the world. Paul says, or Peter says, our prayers are hindered, husbands, if we're not cherishing our wives. That is the highest calling for a man who is married in ministry, is to cherish his wife. And he gives this caveat, never treat them harshly. You know, this rules out any kind of intimidating behavior. And this means if the wife is not always submissive, she's contending with you. It says you're not entitled to respond in a way that is hurtful to them, that would overpower them, that would demean them, that would intimidate, that would frighten them, that would, you know, look at them and kind of like give them that I've got all the testosterone, watch out for me look. That's what Paul's writing to here. Now, wives, I want to say this in closing. Remember, your behavior goes a long way in determining the willingness of a man's sacrifice for you. I've often said here, a man will die for a woman in a heartbeat. God put that in us. It's one of our boxes. We are meant to protect those that are less strong than us. We stand in the gap. But it also says in the scripture that it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in the house shared with a contentious woman. Nothing will undermine God's design for marriage more than a man who is harsh or a woman who is contending with her spouse. Those are the two great sins of marriage. And why is that? Because women are wired to be treated gently and to be cherished. And men are wired to be respected. That is God's creative design. We all need respect. We all need to be treated gently. But more so, in the husband and wife role, those are the two high callings. And that's why Paul hammers this home. Now, we have a choice who we want to be. You know, they did a survey on men who kissed their wives before they left the house. You know, one of the things they found out, aside from making more money, aside for better health, they found out those men live 5 years longer. It just says the simple encouragement that comes from saying you love one another made an incredible difference in a person's life and how they conduct it. I can share that from my own. All right, let's go down to the family. We want to wrap this up. Nobody's family is perfect. There's an old adage, if you want to know someone, live with them. And who you are at home is probably the best indicator of your true self. Paul wants to set us free. And, you know, me, I'm cranky and demanding at times, so Paul wants to set me free. The first thing he does is Paul writes to the kids, and he says, children, you can be unselfish by obeying your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. In fact, I don't know if I put a fill-in in there for you, but it's obey your parents. In fact, Paul writes it to the Ephesian church. He says the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, this is a kind of cool verse that Paul puts in there just for the kids. You know, it's not the one they like you to show them, especially if they're teenagers. Now, let me just tell you, what's the word for kids there? Obey. That Greek word obey literally means to hear under someone. It means to obey someone, you have to listen to them. And we all know that's the biggest problem with children is getting them to listen to us. What do we end up doing? We end up shouting what we want them to hear because we don't do the hard work of getting them, as John would say when he preaches here, to listen to our face. I was so guilty of this as a dad. I grew up in an environment of a little bit of rage and anger, a lot of love, but a little rage and anger. And you know what? I brought that right into my home. And it was so easy when I was tired to go, hey, knock it off! You know, that wasn't well rehearsed, was it? If you two keep doing that, I'm going to, you know. And it took me years to realize you cannot yell children into obedience. I was violating this passage. That's why Paul turns around and he says to dads, again, the power brokers of his time, he says to them, you can be unselfish by encouraging your kids. This is a radical verse, verse 21. He says to dads, now this applies to moms and dads today, but in particularly dads, it says, do not embitter your kids or they will become discouraged. This is where the father again had absolute authority. And this power extended all the way to the grandkids. Now this is interesting. Catch what Paul did here in this narrative. He says, when addressing husbands, what does he do? He talks to the wives first. And then when he addresses the dads the second time as dads, he addresses the kids first. He says to the women, submit to your husbands. And the guy's going, yeah. And then he says, love your wives. Don't treat them harshly. Huh. And then he says to the kids, obey. And the dads go, yeah. And then he says, but don't treat your kids harshly, dads. What's Paul's strategy here? He's winning the ears of the power brokers. I hope I am today as well. He's talking to the men. Three eyes as it relates to dads in particular. Because you have power, dads. Use it wisely. The first eye is don't insult them. Don't discourage them. Don't embitter them. I want to set myself up here as the case study of how not to do that. Because I was well trained in anger and rage when I was disrespected by my kids. Can you imagine that? Particularly when they were teenagers, I played an old tape, the one I heard in my childhood growing up. And I went after my sons. My wife... I mean, for a guy who thought he was rational, I was sure operating emotionally for years with my sons. Now, don't get me wrong. I had a great relationship with them, just like my father had with me. But in those moments of tension, I chose a louder voice or more physicality than them, moving them from one room to the next if I had to separate them. And it's a difficult job. But what the Bible's teaching here, dads, is it doesn't work. And my wife finally got through to me. She said, Dan, why, you of all people who are Mr. Rationale, do you employ a system that doesn't work? You know, the definition of insanity. Why, you know, returning back to something that doesn't work. And I remember the day I decided to zip my lip. It was like, I'm sitting on the couch and he's looking at me like, what is his problem? You know. And what was so cool, you know, the Bible says you resist the devil, he flees from you. I literally got to that place where I was able to resist the temptation to raise my voice and stay quiet. And it got to the point where my youngest, who was the one that fought me the most, he would go, quit yelling at me! You know, and I go, you know, because I taught him how to yell. And I go, I'm not yelling. You're yelling, but I'm not. I'm like way cool here, man. And I'm telling you, it changed the years of dynamics in a week. It was that fast. Years of dynamics changed because I finally corralled the embitterment. And it just, boom, it brought us together. And there was respect. And there was, you know, just, you know, there wasn't always perfection. But, I mean, there was just a whole new way of dealing with it. Don't insult your kids. Number two, this one I didn't do. Don't ignore them. Dads are champs at ignoring their kids. You know, I've coached kids for 20 years. I've seen them grow up. I've seen kids who seldom see their fathers. And I think deep down some of these kids saw me as a dad more than the real dad because I was there when they made the play. I spent hours with kids on practice fields having fun and learning with them, talking about life and problems. And one of the things that hurt me, saddened me as a father was to realize that some dads invest more time in their own games than their children's games. They're out playing softball and hitting golf balls when their own kids got stuff going on. Now, I'm not trying to say, dads, you know, you don't have some recreation to yourself. But you best well be invested in your kids' lives. Because your sons and daughters are priceless. You only get one go around. In fact, I loved it so much, I'm out doing it, still coaching, because I love being around those kids. And here's the rub. If you don't spend time with your kids, influencing them, encouraging them, someone else will. God is my witness. And it won't be the right person. Or it won't be the right thing. I can assure you, that's your call. Don't insult them, don't ignore them, and lastly, don't indulge them. Here's all I want to say about this. Spoiling them or working them to keep as your little buddy as opposed to parenting them ain't going to work. You know, you still have to parent your child. And one of the things that bothers me the most is parents that protect their kid from another person's authority. Even if the other person's authority is a little whacked, explain it to them, but tell your kids to learn to submit to it. Because that's life. We've got this whole generation that's growing up and says, you can't talk to me like that. You know, when I was a kid, and Charlie, I know, will testify this because the same generation, any of you my age, you'll testify, you were deathly afraid of the other guy's dad. Because you know what? Your mom and dad gave that dad authority over you. You couldn't smart off to a teacher or a coach or a neighbor. It was like the willful death sentence, you know. Remember those kids in elementary school, if you're my age, that did pop off to the principal and you see them get drug away and you're thinking, oh my God, what are they going to do to that child? It was a healthy sense of respect for authority, which we've lost. And guess what the outcome of that is? Yeah. All right. We're closing on here with employees and employers. You know, if you're a fan of Seinfeld, you know, George Costanza, one of my favorite all-time TV characters. You know, his life dream was to have a job where he had to do nothing and still get paid for it. You know, he builds a sleeping compartment under his desk when he worked for the Yankees in that one of those seasons. And another time he takes a job as if he's handicapped so he doesn't have to work. He just was horrid. But here's what Paul says. We all kind of have that, you know, that's a broadened perspective of what all of us have to a certain degree when we work as employees. But here's what Paul teaches us ultimately. He says you need to work diligently. I don't think if you got a fill in there, I didn't put it on the screen. That's how employees can be unselfish. Work diligently. This is the message paraphrase of this passage. Servants, slaves, employees, do what you are told by your earthly masters, your employers. Don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind that always the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. Keep in mind. Hey, I'm working under Jesus here. I defrauded many employers in my life. I stole time mostly from them by not working diligently. I basically looked out for number one. When I was in middle management, I watched as others would steal against my authority. And so after many years of work, I decided when I had become a Christian a few years into it that I would let Christ reign in my workplace. And many of you know I supplemented my income here when I was working here by delivering pizzas at Grand Central Pizza for years, actually. And for the first time in my life, I asked for no raise. I worked hard. I honored my employer by not grousing about my conditions or anything that wasn't fair. I just showed up, did my job as if I was working for Jesus. I did, for the most part, what I was asked to do. And you know what? My employer, who was not a Christian, gave me a raise every year that I never solicited, gave me free meals for myself and my family even after I left the restaurant when I would show up to eat. And I'll never forget walking in before leaving for a week's vacation. The owner, out of the blue, hands me, at that time, which was a lot of dough for me, $200, still is, and says, hey, have a good week. I was a part-time worker. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Paul has no idea how bad my employer is. Well, think again. In Paul's culture, the workers were slaves. And what is he saying to them? Here's the key. He says, you work as if unto Jesus. That's the principle. And then he goes on to say, you will receive the consequences of your work without partiality from God. So if you are a sullen servant, in other words, if you're kind of like, who does shoddy work, being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover it up. You're accountable for that. It doesn't cost you your salvation. But trust me, we live with this thing, hey, we're all dying, going to heaven because of Jesus. Yeah, we are, but God is going to look at your life and the good and the bad. He says you will suffer a loss in eternity, meaning some kind of loss. Character counts. Doesn't save you, but it counts. And Paul says you'll be paid back. So think of these things, Paul says. Now, last thing as we close. He shifts his attention to the slave owner, to the employer. Sorry, employers. You slave owners. I guess I'm one of them. You must be just and fair to your slaves. Remember, and this is the key. The translation here is employers can be unselfish by managing fairly. But look at this. Employers, you will answer to God for how you treated your employees. It harkens me back to the expression, how you judge, so you shall be judged. In other words, how you exercised authority. And this applies in all our relationships. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to kids, kids to parents. These three key relationships. The motivations of our heart will be laid bare. How unselfish, how much of a servant were you? If you prioritize your comfort as an employer over someone else, if you covet money at the expense of your employees, and you call yourself a Christian, it doesn't get past God, trust me. To him who much has been given, much is expected from the Lord. So what's our key here? As an employer, an employer, in any of these relationships, really, here's the key. If you're going to serve Jesus at work or in the home, how do you do that? You have to think about him. He has to be on your mind. How is Jesus going to be your boss if he's not on your mind all the time? You literally need to remind yourself on a daily basis, many times, really, I'm working under Jesus. He is my master. How I treat others counts and matters. You know, I've joked and I've told people that I've, you know, had hard days as employers worked over their employees, you know, and employees have complained to me. I said, just remind them, say, what part of this is Jesus' command for your life? You say it in a nice way. Give them that gentle reminder that they have an awesome responsibility as a leader. Now, let me say this in closing. The entire book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, written by Solomon, is a book of wisdom. And in that book of wisdom, it assumes, get this, this is very interesting, that the household where you grow up, not the church, not the temple in Solomon's day, is the primary place of moral formation and social duty. That's where it took place, in the home. It wasn't in the synagogue, it wasn't in the temple. That was a place of training and learning, but where it played out, where it was formed, and where it was instructed, was in the home. And so the home and the workplace, please hear this, become even more important, not only as the center of Christian nurture and education to develop our character, especially in a society and culture that accepts and promotes all forms of wrongdoing. But also, it's the place that will say the most about who we are when we say, my name is Christian. Who we are in the home and who we are in the workplace. That's why Paul is addressing this. How we live at home and how we work will prove who we are. That's why this is so important today. Our verse, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. My friends, there's no shame in me admonishing you this morning, even rebuking to those who need rebuking, that God is our master and that He calls us to a changed life. Are you up for the challenge? I certainly am. I hope you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for clear and concise instruction. I hope by my own confession of weakness and failure that I've encouraged some of the men in here today. But Lord, to what extent any of us are struggling, may we look at what we've heard today as it relates to our relationships, our most important ones, our husbands and wives and kids and in the workplace. Lord, that all that we do for your glory. That we surround our minds with thoughts